This lecture, entitled The Period of the Judges, Part 2, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Ravram Rav Tzvi Hirshel Vashalom, Rabbi Avram Gardin, of blessed memory. If you were to be asked by someone who is not familiar with Judaism, what is the Torah? What would your answer be? Some would answer the Torah is a God-given body or corpus of law that is obligatory upon every Jew. There's definitely truth in that answer. Some would answer that in addition, the Torah is a work of history, tracing the early history of the world and continuing on with the history of the Jewish people from its beginnings, with the history of the patriarchs, the Egyptian exile and redemption, the giving of the Torah, the 40 years in the desert, the conquest of the east bank of the Jordan, and all that occurred up until the death of Moshe. The other books of Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, continue on from there, covering over 900 years of history, ending with the life and times of Nehemiah and the period of Persian domination. That answer is also correct, at least in part. I believe, however, that the correct answer is that the Torah is the Sefer HaBris, the Book of the Covenant, a work that completely defines our relationship with God. All of the myriad laws that affect virtually every aspect of life and infuse them with spirituality are the terms of the covenant. The purpose of preserving all of the events recorded in the Torah is to give the reader an appreciation of the history and background of the covenants. If you read them closely, you will notice that the narrative portions give us an insight into God's relationship with mankind as a whole, and the Jewish people in particular, detailing all of the covenants, oaths, and promises that were made first to the patriarchs and later with the entire Jewish people at Sinai and Arvis Moab, the plains of Moab. All of the rest of the history, including all that is written in Nevi'im and Ksuvim, the prophets and holy writings, is an account of how we kept or violated the covenants and the record of God's reaction. I believe that's the only reasonable way to understand the history recorded in the Bible. It is not history in the secular sense, but rather it is history as part of the Torah, giving us an understanding of how the Torah and its fulfillment, and chas v'shalom, God forbid, in the breach, affected the course of history and how that history is a fulfillment of the terms of the bris, of the covenant. That history, of course, is still continuing on to this day. The Medrash states that the end of the days, a complete history of mankind will be composed, continuing on where it left off at the end of the Persian period. The authors of that history will be Eliyahu HaNavi, the prophet, and Moshiach, with the imprimatur of Hashem, of God himself. In that light, we can begin to understand the purpose of the book of Judges. It is a record of our fulfillment and violation of the covenant during the first centuries of the Jewish settlement in the land of Israel. To better understand the course of lows and highs that Klal Yisrael reached during this period, I would like again to quote from Malbim's commentary to Shoftim, to Judges. Quote, Scripture describes a three-step decline. One, they initially did evil in the sight of Hashem by violating the commandments of the Torah. Two, afterwards they reached such a state of rebellion that they worshipped the Baalim, Baal. At this point, Scripture explains there were two steps in the rebellion. One, there were those who worshipped pagan gods together with Hashem. And two, there were those that went on to forget Hashem, their maker, entirely. And the Malbim continues on, quote, Just as they sinned by taking three downward steps, so too their punishment was meted out to them in three steps. One, initially gave them over to the hands of marauders, who came to rob them of their money and possessions. Two, subsequently, he sold them into the hands of their enemies around, i.e. they became enemies of their neighbors as a result of they themselves becoming bad neighbors. In other words, as they declined spiritually, the relationship between their neighbors declined because they were truly bad neighbors. And as a result, the neighboring states came to dominate them. It wasn't just marauders who came in frequently, who came and left, but it was people there who came and demanded tribute and settled. And it continues on, the explanation of the phrase, and quote unquote, they sold them, is that by removing his providence from them, their protection was removed, and they were abandoned to be subject to the capriciousness of nature and chance, were no longer able to stand up against their enemies who were naturally stronger than they. And three, after that, he increased their punishment by directly punishing them, not merely removing from them his providence. It reached such a state that, quote, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, end quote. I.e., originally when the punishment was through the hiding of his face, the punishment was only indirect and as a result of natural forces. But now he punished them directly through the blows of, quote unquote, of his hand. Initially, when the punishment was merely through the hiding of his face, it was conceivable that they would be successful at times against a weaker enemy. He just took away the providence that they were not successful against a stronger enemy. But now that he was punishing them directly, wherever they went out, even when they should have naturally been successful, the divine hand was there against them, so they shouldn't have any success. And he quotes, as the Lord had said, that he would directly punish them whenever they would worship idols. They continued to do evil until it became so difficult that they recognized the extent of their evil and began to repent. That's the Malbim. On that note, I would like to cover in this lecture the initial period of the judges, from Asniel ben Knaz, which we covered last week, from Ehud ben Gera to Devorah, until the beginnings of Gidon ben Yoash. We'll continue on in Mirtz Hashem next year through the completion of the period of the judges, and then the early period of the kings, Shaul, David, Shlomo, and their descendants. As we read in the last lecture, the period of the judges began with a spiritual decline amongst the people of Israel. And let's read again together. This is the first paragraph on the first page. And the people of Israel lived amongst the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord, their God, and served Baalim, the Baal, and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them, gave them over into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. That's Aram Naharaim. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. By the way, from the narrative itself, it's difficult to determine how many people were involved, the extent of communal responsibilities for the sins of the minority. We touched upon this in the question and answers last section. For instance, after the fall of Jericho, one man, Ochon, stole from the property the spoils of war that was dedicated to the temple, to the Mishkan. All of the people of Israel were considered guilty and suffered as a result. Regarding the state of Jewry at the onset of the period of Shoftim, the judges, wherever the statistics were, 2 people, 5 people, 500 people, that intermarried and became idol worshippers, it's evident that Hashem expected the Jewish people in its entirety to reach greater heights than they did, and as a result, they suffered together terribly. And it continues on here. And when the people of Israel cried to the Lord, because evidently things became so bad, they really saw themselves that they have to change. And the Lord raised up a savior to the people of Israel who saved them. Notice it doesn't say just he raised up a savior, it adds who saved them. And we're going to touch upon this again. Asniel, the son of Knaz, Kolev's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Evidently, initially he was successful in battle, and Kushan Rishasayan was never able to regain, you know, to regain domination. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Othniel was a stellar figure in the age of the judges. Besides what is described here, we touched upon last session, that he was one of the greatest scholars produced by our people, restoring thousands of forgotten halachas, laws, that were forgotten in the wake of the death of Moshe, as we touched upon in the last lecture. Also, it's noted he is understood in the Talmud to be identified with Yavetz, who was the great Rosh Hashiva during that time, during the early period of the judges, and to whose yeshiva there flocked the multitude, including the descendants of Yisro, called the Keni. After Othniel's death, another decline began. As we read again, paragraph B in the first page, the people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a language that evidently he gave him extra strength. And he gathered to him the Ammonites and Amalek, and went and struck Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees was after the destruction of Jericho, and the remnants remained not built. Next to it was built another city, because Jericho was an area of palm trees, and this was called the city of palm trees. It was adjacent to the ruins of the previous city of Jericho. So the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And notice the expression in the beginning, and the people of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. It seems, as the Malbim pointed out, that the initial evil was never totally eradicated. It was merely in a state of abatement. And notice also the expression, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab. It seems that initially he was too weak to conquer Israel, but Hashem strengthened him, as we quoted from the Malbim before. And as we quote, initially when the punishment was merely through the hiding of his face, it was conceivable that there would be successful times against a weaker enemy. But now he was punishing him directly, wherever they went out, even when they should have naturally been successful, the divine hand was there against them, so they shouldn't have any success, end quote. And scripture continues here on page 2. This is an amazing story. And when the people of Israel cried to the Lord raised them a savior. Notice it doesn't say raise them a savior who saved them. That same expression was used by Othniel. But just raise them a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, Ehud ben Gera, a son of Benjamin, Binyamin, a left-handed man. That's known as Iter Yad, and that's really the source of the expression, someone who's left-handed, called Iter Yad, because he had the weakness of the other hand. And by him the people of Israel sent a present to Eglon, the king of Moab. In other words, that they were, at that time, they were dominated by Eglon. It was 18 years. This is the end of 18 years. And they sent tribute to him, and they sent a gift to him. And the leader of the delegation was this Ehud. And Ehud made for himself a dagger which had two edges, which is of a cubit length, which is small. And he put it under his garment upon his right thigh. In other words, since he was, generally, when one has a sword, he puts it in the opposite side of what his good hand would be. Because normally a right-handed person would have the sheath, would have it, suspended from the left side, so he could draw it out with the right hand. Since most people are right-handed, they didn't suspect when he came to search him or to feel his right side. They just felt his left side. So that was the sign that he didn't carry anything with him. And that way he was able to successfully bring in the dagger, like this, the short sword. And he brought the present to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished offering the present, he sent away the people who carried the present. In other words, he had them all leave. I mean, he originally went to back with them. But he himself turned back after reaching the carved stones that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand for you, O king. He went back to him and he said, I have something to tell you in private. The king then said, keep silence. And all who stood by him went out. So now just Ehud and the king were there together. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a cool upper chamber. Evidently, they went together to his private chamber. And it was set in a way with the windows, with the breeze, that was comfortable to be, which he had for himself alone. So now they were together alone. And he continues on, and Ehud said, I have a message from God to you. And he arose, Eglon rose from his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly, into Eglon's belly. And the haft, in other words, what he was holding, also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade. So they could not draw the dagger from his belly, you know, in a clean way. And the excrement came out. Like when he drew it out, evidently it had, like it was a whole hard time getting this out. For him to get this out, evidently he had to cut, and he cut the intestines. And the excrement came out. Then Ehud went forth through the vestibule. This is how it's translated. We're going to see another translation. And closed the door of the chamber upon him and locked them. Evidently, it's not clear from the thing. Evidently, it would seem there was a door to the chamber which he locked. There was a vestibule, I mean, outside of that, that he himself could walk out. There was no really access to that. And evidently, he must have climbed down from there. When he went out, his servants came. But when they saw that, and that behold, the doors of the chamber were locked, they said, surely he is relieving himself in his cool chamber. And they waited till it was late, and behold, he opened not the door of the chamber, and therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped, because he had plenty of time now to leave, while they tarried, and passed beyond the carved stones, which he says was by Gilgal, and escaped to Seirah. And there's a question, is that a place? Is that a thicket? And it came to pass when he came, that he blew a shofar in the mountain of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And it was evidently they were already prepared. So this was the sign. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan towards Moab, and did not allow any man to cross over. So first they made sure no one would escape. In other words, Jericho is near by the Jordan. So they made sure to secure that no one would really escape. And at that point they went and attacked the soldiers of Moab. And they were successful. Those who escaped were killed by those who were waiting for them, you know, by the bridges and the form, by where they were ford the river. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and not one man escaped. In other words, they killed the entire army of Moab. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. After that, they did not, it was even though probably another king was appointed, they decided not to continue on, and they left Israel be. It's interesting to contrast the victories of Yeshua and Othniel ben Knaz who came before him, and the judges who came after him. Ehud secured his victory through stealth, an amazing measure of courage, a chutzpah. Our sages saw in this unique victory a fulfillment of the blessing of Binyamin Ze'ev Yitrov. Benjamin, the tribe of Ehud, is described as a ravenous or tearing wolf. As a Medrash Gracious Rabba states here, this is on the bottom of page 2. This is Binyamin Ze'ev Yitrov as a ravenous wolf. This is referring to its judges. Just as a wolf grabs at its victim, so too did Ehud grab the heart of Eglon. As it says, and Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a cool upper chamber, which he had for himself alone. He had said, I have a secret matter from God to you, and he arose from his seat. He said to him, this is what the master of the universe told me, put a sword into his stomach. That was my message. And the Medrash continues on. Basically, he wasn't lying. Evidently, he had, through a prophet, through his own Ruach HaKodesh, it wasn't something which he had done on his own and figured out the plan. Evidently, from this, it seems that he was told what to do. You know, and that's why he could say, this is my message to you. And the Parshi Dona came out, which is really, this is the only time this word appears. And the Medrash, this refers to excrement as we have translated. Then Ehud went forth through the Misderona. Again, this is a word which does not appear anywhere else. And closed the door of the chamber upon him and locked them. Rabbi Yudin said, we translated this as the vestibule. Rabbi Yudin said, the meaning of Misderona is a thick or mountainous fog. In other words, when he left, there was really a fog, and therefore the soldiers of the king did not see him go through. Rabbi Barachia said, Misderona is referring to ministering angels who were arranged in formation. Basically, again, there was protection there, and that's how he was able to get through the line. And this is the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah. The Medrash Tanchuma, Parshas Vayechi, said, and Ehud made for himself a dagger which had two edges. The two edges is an allusion that he pierced through two worlds, for he was involved in Torah study of which it is written, and a two-edged sword in their hand, for he merited this world and the next. This is really the only allusion we have of some of his personal status. We know nothing of Ehud, where he came from, in terms of his family. But this is really the only, according to this Medrash, this is the only allusion at least we have. Evidently he was a great Torah scholar himself. And maybe that's why he merited to have this Ruach HaKodesh, you know, the divine spirit or prophet telling him this is what to do in making this plan. As the Malbim points out, which we mentioned before, whereas in the case of Othniel, the scripture states the Lord raised up a savior who saved them, which indicates a complete salvation, with regards to Ehud, it states the Lord raised up a savior. It doesn't finish the sentence with the words, who saved them. It seems that Ehud's victory was not total and there were still problems in his reign. This is also indicated by the following incident that occurred at the end of Ehud's reign. And we have here on page 3 in paragraph D, and after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar, the son of Anos, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also saved Israel. Evidently there were problems with the Philistines in his time. We know about the problem with the Philistines much later, at the end of the period of the judges, with Shimshon, with Samson, later on with Eli HaKoyen, and Shmuel HaNovi, and the early kings, Shaul and David. But here we find this is the first time of their mention as being a problem. Other events also occurred during this period, and their sequence is recording in the Medrash Seder Olam, and that's paragraph E on the bottom of page 3. Yeshua led the people of Israel for a period of 28 years. And it came to pass after these things that Yeshua ben Nun died, it continues on, and they buried him. During that same period, Elazar died. As it says, Elazar ben Aaron died. And the people served the Lord all the days of Yeshua and all the days of the elders who outlived, literally experienced length and days, but who had outlived Yeshua, Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. They had lengthened days but not lengthened years, which we had explained at the lectures of Yeshua. After him was Asniel ben Knaz. He served for 40 years. That period included the 8 years of subjugation by Kushan Rishosayim. The incident with the engraved image of Micha, this is a story of Pesel Micha, in the end, which is recorded at the end of the narrative of the judges, going through all of the judges, and then there are two stories. One is Pesel Micha, the engraved image of Micha, and there's the story of Pelegish Begiva, the concubine in Geva. So he says the incident of the grand image of Micha occurred in the period Kushan Rishosayim. So this is really right after the period of the death of the elders, and that's where idolatry began again. As it says, and the sons of Don set up the engraved image which Micha had made all the time that the house of the Lord was in Shiloh. So evidently it was a long period of time. And it began, it would seem, after the death of the elders. In the period of domination of Kushan Rishosayim, there occurred the incident of the concubine of Giva. That incident also occurred, according to the Seder, at the beginning, even though it's really stated at the end. And others learned that it happened at the end. As the Abarbanel learns it happened at the end. But according to this Medrash, Seder Olam really happened at the beginning. As it says, the man rose up and departed and came opposite Yevus, which is Yerushalayim, and his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a foreign city. That is not of the people of Israel. We will pass over to Geva. He understands, the understanding is that at the beginning of the period of the judges, after the death of the elders, there was another push of conquest, and Yehud, the tribe of Yehuda, was successful to dislodge the Yevus, these people who were in their section, not of those who were in Binyamin, but at least those who were in Yehuda. So according to that, this must have occurred before they were dislodged. It must have happened just at the beginning of the period of the judges. After him was Ehud ben Gera, who served for 80 years. These included the 18 years of servitude under Eglon, the king of Moab. Shamgar ben Anos, which we discussed before, served at the end of his reign. During the period of Eglon's domination, the incident recorded in the book of Rus occurred. So according to this Medrash, the Seder Olam, the whole story of Rus really occurred also in the beginning period of the judges. This is not like the Gemara in Bava Basra. The Gemara in Bava Basra in Tzadi Aleph that identifies Boaz with Ifzon of Beis Lechem, one of the later judges. According to this, actually it occurred in the beginning, according to this Medrash, the story of Rus really occurred in the beginning. And then it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, no, my daughters, grieves me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And that expression about her own personal suffering, she lost her husband and her two sons, is echoed, and as it says, that same expression in the beginning of Judges, wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Because that same expression is used. Coincidentally, it really occurred really in the beginning of the period of the Judges. Nachshon ben Aminodav died during the second year. Now he's going through the family of King David. Nachshon ben Aminodav died during the second year of the children of Israel's going out from the land of Egypt. Salmon, his son, was amongst those who came to the land, and he died after Yeshua, as well as the others of that generation. So he was of the elders. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, was the brother of Salmon. So Boaz was the son of Salmon. So according to this, really it occurred way in the beginning. According to this, Ovad, who was the father of Yishai, lived a very, very long time. And there are Midrashim to support that. Not only did the story of Ruth occur during this period, according to the Seder Olam, but there was a direct link between the story of Ehud and Eglon and the events recorded in the book of Ruth. Now here on page 4, number 2, we quote the Medrash Tanchuma. The Holy One, blessed be He, said, "The nations of the world honor Me, whereas you, for whom I have made miracles on your behalf, anger Me." Eglon, the king of Moab, was uncircumcised. When Ehud ben Gera came to mention My name, he honored Me by standing up from his throne, as it says, "And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in a cool upper chamber, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, 'I have a message from God to you,' and he rose from his seat to fulfill that which is stated, 'For from the rising of the sun till it goes down, My name is great amongst the nations.'" So he did it, as is recorded, a tremendous mitzvah. He was, even though that was the cause of his death, but a tremendous mitzvah by honoring Hashem. The Medrash Rus Rabba states, Rabbi Bavoy, in the name of Rabbi Reuven, said, "Rus and Orpah were the daughters of Eglon. As it says, 'I have a secret matter for you, O king.'" This is what Ehud said to Eglon. And he said, "Keep silence." And it is written, "And Ehud came to him, he was sitting in a cool upper chamber, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, 'Message from God to you.' And he rose from his seat. The Holy One, blessed be, he said to him, 'You stood up from your throne for My honor. By your life I will raise up a descendant of yours to be the one who sits upon the throne of God.'" This is David, Shlomo. So it really came, at least according to these Midrashim, really as a result of that incident. And according to the Seder Olam, Ruth was not just merely a descendant of Eglon, but really was the daughter. So, now after the death of Ehud, the Jewish people again fell, and their fall is described in similar terms as it was at the time of the death of Othniel. And it quotes, "And the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord," which says, when Ehud was dead. Here we have on page 5. And it continues on, "And the Lord sold them," gave them over, "into the hand of Yobin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Chazor. The captain of whose army was Sisera, who lived in Charoshes Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron," that was the equivalent in antiquity of tanks, "and 20 years he strongly oppressed the people of Israel." And notice how it says strongly oppressed. And you notice that really every time it got progressively worse. I mean, at least when it came to Eglon, who was basically a weak person. Here, this was the equivalent of a superpower. "And Devorah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidus, judged Israel at that time, and she lived under the palm tree of Devorah between," this is Tomer Devorah, "between," this is Ramah and Basel, this is in Har Ephraim, in Mount Ephraim. "And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." And it's very interesting. The leader of Jewry at that time was a woman, which was unusual. And we find great women, but to be really in the place of the judge, the executive, the leader, is unprecedented. Devorah was blessed with the gift of prophecy. She was learned. She had leadership, scholarship. It was unprecedented and never repeated again until the time of Shmuel HaNovi. We find in one person, it's not as a woman, just as a one person who was a scholar, who was a prophet, and who was a leader. A political leader. That's unusual. Regarding this most unusual situation, the Medrash Tandav Eliyahu comments. Here, she lived under the palm tree, this is number 2 on page 5. The sages said that there was a dearth of Torah scholars during that period. Their total number was approximately the sum total of all the dates in one palm tree. Like there was a hint of that, basically, at a time where you'd find hundreds of thousands, you just found relatively few. For that reason, the scriptures say under the palm tree. Another explanation, she was sitting under the palm tree as it was not proper for a woman to seclude herself with a man in a house. Consequently, Devorah went and sat down under the shade of a date palm and would teach Torah in public. For that reason, it is stated, and she was sitting under the palm tree. In other words, that was her place because she didn't feel comfortable. I mean, it would be in a secluded area, so it was really out in the open. But so on the one hand, there was a dearth of scholars in Devorah's time. But on the other hand, it was Devorah and only Devorah who merited such a lofty position. Regarding this, there's a Medrash Tan de Velio state. It says, Chima tivo shel Devorah shehoisa shefetes Yisrael beisahi. What special quality did Devorah possess? She was the shofet, the judge of Israel during that time period, and received prophecy on their behalf. And wasn't Pinchas, the son of Elozer, alive at the time? The answer is, and this is really a classic, Me'ed ani Elias ha-shamayim v'soretz. Heaven and earth can testify. It says, Ben Akum, Ben Ish, Ben Isha, Ben Yisrael, Ben Akum, Ben Ish, Ben Isha, Ben Eved, Ben Shivcha, Hakol lefi ha-maisa shu'oisa. Kach ruach ha-koyde shorah olav. Because it doesn't make a difference one's Jewish or not Jewish, a man or a woman, male or female, slave. The sole criterion for the Holy Spirit to rest upon them is their actions. And what special action did Devorah do to merit all of this? The Medrash continues on that she and her husband supplied wicks to the tabernacle at Shiloh, and took the trouble to make the wicks extra thick in order that they burn brighter. In the words of the Medrash Tan de Ve'eliyahu, says Omar Kodesh Baruch L'Dvaira, the Holy One, blessed be He, said to Devorah, your intentions were for the sake of heaven, and you made thick wicks in order that you produce an abundant light. I too will raise you up abundantly amongst Israel and Yehuda and the 12 tribes of Israel. It's interesting to note that although the greatest merit that a person can achieve is through the study of Torah, as it's stated in the Gemara in Sota 21a, and a woman who is not commanded to study Torah only can acquire that special merit through aiding her husband and children to study Torah. In the case of Devorah, where the Medrash says her husband was unlearned, her merit was through working together with her husband to produce these wicks to enhance and illuminate the Migdosh, the temple at Shiloh. Through that light, she merited the light of prophecy and the light of Torah and leadership. It was interesting. I mean, the whole idea of the menorah itself really represents Torah and the light of Torah and the inspiration, the Shekhinah and the inspiration for Torah. So she, you know, she touched it through, interesting, through that means. Besides her being a leader, it is understood she actually was a dayan, a judge, deciding legal matters and resolving conflicts. This is the subject of the following discussion by Tosfos on page 5, number 3. He says, at the beginning of the chapter 4 of Masechta Shavuos, we derive that a woman is not a valid witness from the verse, and he quotes the verse, hence, a woman is invalid to judge, as we learned in the Mishnah, that they are dependent one on the others. Those who are fit to judge are fit to give testimony. The verse that states, and Devorah judged Israel at the time, merely means that she would teach them the proper laws, or alternately means that since she was a prophetess, they willingly accepted her to be their judge, to arbitrate or adjudicate issues which arose amongst them. But she wasn't truly a normative judge, because they accepted her opinion. You can take virtually anyone, and both sides make a kinyan. You know, both sides go through a a legally binding ceremony. And they are legally bound to accept the decision of the judge, even though the judge may not be a qualified judge normally. The Ramban, though, learns, dealing with this problem, this is divorce judges at the time means that she guided the people. They followed her directives and advice like that of a queen. Even though it's stated in the Sifri, you shall set him a king over you, implies a leader should be a king, not a queen. They treated her as if she was a queen, but they accepted it upon themselves. Alternately, they willfully accepted her words, directives, but she wasn't a true judge in terms of the court system. Because of the response of Klal Yisrael, as it says, Yitzaku b'nei Yisrael Hashem, the people of Israel cried out to Hashem, God spoke to Deborah to marshal forces and to engage Sisera and his men in battle. Their victory was not only miraculous, but in a sense unprecedented, as cosmic forces joined together with her untrained troops to utterly destroy the enemy and usher in a period of peace and spiritual rejuvenation. This is how these events are described in the book of Judges. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, from, says Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and gather men to Har Tabor, Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zvulun? And I will draw to you to the river of Kishon Sisera, the captain of Yovan's army, this is the prophecy, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. If you will not go with me, then I will not go. Because evidently she did not want to take this dominant role. She wanted Barak to do this. And she said, I will surely go with you. However, the journey that you take shall not be for your honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Evidently, you will not get the credit for this, because it will not be, you didn't want to take this position. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh, and Barak called Zvulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, a Keni, who was a descendant of Chovav, this is Yisrael, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites, and he pitched his tent near the Terebinth, this is a tree in Tzananim, which is by Kedesh. And they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Noam, had gone up to Har Tabor. So this incident we'll see is really parenthetical. It has to do with the story we're going to see further on. And Sisera was told about the gathering of the troops. And Sisera got together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, all the people who were with him, from Chavroshes HaGoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Har Tabor and 10,000 men after him. You have to realize, I don't know in terms of how they were armed, but they were surely untrained troops. And the Lord confounded Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. So Sisera lighted down from his chariot and fled away on foot. There's actually two chapters devoted to the story of this victory. One is the narrative, which is chapter 4 of the book of Judges. And the Shiras Devorah's song. And in the song, she fills in details which are not in the main corpus of the narrative. And she writes that evidently this was a supernatural event. And it was a cosmic event. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Evidently there were meteorites, comets, whatever it was, it created an asteroid. It created, through the heat of going through this earth, tremendous heat. The brook of Kishon swept them away, that ancient brook, the brook of Kishon. This is all in poetry. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse hoofs beat from the frantic galloping of his mighty ones. And here on page 7, which is, this is really from a Gemara in Pesachim, in 118b, I'd like to start, you can look at this yourself, but start in, from the second paragraph, at the end of the third line. When Sisera came to fight Israel, he advanced against them with iron staves. In other words, they had the iron chariots. Normally, in the, there's a difference between the armaments of iron and the armaments of bronze. In the Bronze Age, which was common, they used an alloy of copper, which is bronze. The problem, though, is relative to iron, it's quite soft. So if you're fighting a sword or a spear, an iron one against a bronze one, the iron one is superior. They had iron staves. You know, there's these iron spears. Thereupon the Holy One blessedly brought forth the stars out of their orbits against them. As is written, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. As soon as the stars of heaven descended upon them, they heated those iron staves. So they couldn't even hold them. So they went down to cool them and to refresh themselves in the brook of Kishon. That's how they landed up in the Kishon itself. Said the Holy One, blessed be he, to the brook of Kishon, go and deliver your pledge. So the brook of Kishon swept them away. Basically, there was like a flash flood. And the lady swept them away, that ancient brook. So really, it was an unusual victory. And again, the Gemara in Sanhedrin says in Sadi Vova and Beis, and he fought against them, he and his servants, by night and smote them. This is the story by Avram. So Yitzhak Nafka said, he set into motion the activities of the night, the stars on his behalf, as is written, they fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. But actually this type of victory, which involved a cosmic event, really occurred initially in history by Avram. But it's understood that what had occurred was quite unusual, was really supernatural. It goes on to describe another part of this incident. So one is the defeat. One part is the defeat of Sisera's army. The other is the defeat of Sisera himself. And this is on page 8. When Borak pursued after the chariots and after the army to Chereshes Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. And Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Yoel, says the wife of Hever, the king of Cani, for there was peace between Yoven, the king of Chatzor, and the house of Hever, the Kenite. So even though they viewed the native Israelites as the enemy, but they viewed them as really as not as truly as Jews. They looked at them, they were not ethnically Jewish, and they viewed them as allies, the Canaanite. So therefore he felt safe, and when he had to run away, felt safe to run there. And Yoel went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And we had turned in to her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said to her, give me, I beg you, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. Evidently, he had run. He had been dehydrated. And she opened a skin of milk. No, she didn't give him water, gave him milk, and gave him a drink and covered him. And again, he said to her, stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man comes to inquire of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Yoel, Heber's wife, took a peg of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him, and struck the peg into his temples and fastened it into the ground. For he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Borak pursued Sisera, Yoel came out to meet him and said to him, behold, I will show you the man whom you seek. When he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the peg was in his temple. So God subdued, and this is a summary. So God subdued on that day Yavin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of Israel prospered and prevailed against Yavin, the king of Canaan, till they destroyed Yavin, the king of Canaan. This victory was the first victory of a long war. It was a decisive victory in terms of Sisera and his army, but evidently Yavin still tried to dominate Israel, and eventually he was totally destroyed. Now, as we just read the story itself, in terms of Sisera, it was a totally demeaning and degrading way to die. And in Yoel, the heroine of the story, was an act of tremendous heroism. But there seems to be an element which is alluded to in the Talmud, which they find an allusion in the story itself, that there was another aspect to her act of heroism. But before we go into the details of that, just to cover this, the destruction of Sisera himself. And then we'll go back to her additional act of heroism. The mother of Sisera, this is how it ends the Shiras Devorah, her song. The mother of Sisera looked out of the window and cried through the lattice, "Why is this chariot so long in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariot tarry?" The mother was concerned. Her wise lady answered her. She even answered herself, "Have they not found booty, not divided the plunder?" It took them time. "To every man a maiden or two, to Sisera booty of diverse colors, a plunder of many colored needlework, dye double work garments for the necks of those who take the plunder." Evidently she tried to calm herself until finally she got the news that he had died. And it ends off the Shira, "So let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but those who love him be as the sun whom he says when he goes forth." When the sun goes forth in its might. And it ends off in the land had rest 40 years. This story of the mother of Sisera, even though it's interesting in terms of its, just to give the human interest aspect of this victory, has really ramifications to this day of sorts. We read on the top of page 9, a quote from the Tosfos and Rosh Hashanah and Lama Gilma on Beis in 33b, the Sefer Orach in the entry Erev states that those who are strict and blow 30 sounds sitting, 30 during the Amida, and 30 during the recitation of the Amida, and 10 afterwards, do so as it corresponds with 100 cries of the mother of Sisera cries. Evidently as a source, that she cried 100 cries. We commemorate those cries when we blow the shofar. And you wonder, why is that so? Why do we need to commemorate those cries? Part of the idea of blowing the shofar is to remember the shofar that will occur at the end of the days. That's the shofar when evil will be destroyed. It ends off after describing the angst, the suffering of the mother. It says, "Kein yodu kol evecha Hashem," so let all your enemies perish. In a sense, it was the fall of Sisera, the suffering of the mother, is the description of what will befall the evil at the end of the days. Her cries are symbolic of the cries of the evil that will be destroyed. This is the divine retribution. In a sense, so here we have that her cries we commemorate every year by blowing in Rosh Hashanah. The pasuk ends, though, but those who love him be as the sun when he goes forth. And there's a fascinating about the idea of, on one hand, the punishment of the evil and the reward of the righteous. According to Chazal, there's a version here, we have Menorah Samor, and you could, and there's a question, I want to go into the details here of what really, how it should really be corrected, this text. But because it's evident that it needs further correction, this text. But according to the Menorah Samor's version of the Gemara in Gittin, in Nun Zayin Amud Beis in 57b, Rabbi Akiva was a descendant of Sisra. Why did Sisra have the merit of having a descendant, Rabbi Akiva? Rabbi Akiva, besides all of his Torah, is really the one who embodied the principle of one who accepts divine suffering with joy. There's really no one that we have that really could embodies that principle. That his flesh was being flayed. He said Kriya Shema. The Medrash says that he was smiling at the time. Because he says he wanted to show how he loves Hashem even the most difficult times. And when he said Echod, the Shema, that's when his soul departed. The Gemara in Yoma, or is it the Gemara in Gittin, says Hanelovin ve'enin olvin. Those who are insulted but do not insult in return. Shoymin cherposim ein meshivin, who hear themselves reproach without replying. Oisin mi ava, those who do out of love, usmechem bi yisurim, and rejoice in their suffering. Alein akosav, when regarding scripture, say, v'oihavav ketzeis Hashemesh b'gvorosai. So, but they that love him, be as the sun when he goeth out forth in his might. They will eventually shine bright. There's no one who really embodies that suffering, this teaching, the Rabbi Akiva. It was Rabbi Akiva was the one who really embodied the idea of loving Hashem in the midst of suffering. It would seem to be as follows. There are two kinds of suffering. There's the suffering of the evil at the end of the days. They don't necessarily suffer now. As the Talmud says, that those, the evil, who do some good are repaid in this world. But at the end of the days, when the final judgment will come, they've finally been repaid of their good, they will be punished. And then there's the suffering of the righteous. The suffering of the righteous is in this world. The next world will be that they will shine like the sun. The one who is our teacher, our Rebbe, says, in what it means of the suffering of the evil is Sisra and his mother. She's there. Kain yodzu kol avecha Hashem. They're the model. You want to know how the evil are going to suffer? Just like they. But Hashem used them to make a Kiddush Hashem. To sanctify his name. And teach us what it is as divine retribution of the evil. He merited to have a descendant who would be our teacher, what it means of the suffering of the tzaddikim. That's why Rabbi Akiva is Sisra's descendant. The difference, of course, is Sisra does not merit the world to come. Rabbi Akiva's his descendant will shine like the sun and sun. So just it comes out very beautifully, this connection. Regarding the role of Yoel,
as it's described, she hid him, she gave him milk to drink that really put him to sleep. He was sound asleep, and she killed him. The Gemara in Horius, and really you can read this yourself. The Gemara in Horius explains that actually she seduced him. She wanted to make sure that he would really fall into a stupor. And in order to even though she was a married woman, this describes as an avera lishma. It was an avera for a higher calling. And it was really, in a certain sense, just like, it seems to me, just like in war, the rules of saving a life, really protecting your own life. You're not allowed to put yourself in danger. When it comes to war, it's suspended. Which seems is that the law of merit, of infidelity, is suspended, really, as this was an act, really, the act of having relations really was an act of war. It was just a means of seducing him in order that he fall so to sleep that she was able to kill him. This was really a means, a tactic of war. And she's praised for it. This is, she's referred to as at least the equivalent, at least from the interpretation in the Gemara in Horius, of the Umayyads, of the matriarchs. It would seem also, if we make a parallel to this, to the act of Esther, who, when the Jews were about to be destroyed, she went to Ahasuerus, and it's understood, even though again it's very subtle, but she had relations with him voluntarily. It was not, she wasn't forced. She voluntarily had relations with him in order that she would be better able to convince him, to prevail upon him to save the Jews. And the Gemara views this also as a, you know, as a meritorious act. It was really, again, this isn't really an act of war, so to speak, against Haman. It was a way to destroy the enemy. And she was, this is an avera lishma, which is really to save Klal Yisrael, which she was allowed to. But in terms of Esther, it interprets the verse Kasha Vati Avati, as I was lost. You know, it says Kasha Vati Avati, says I was lost from my, you know, from the Jewish people, in a sense. It understood that more, she was really married to Mordechai clandestinely. And since she willingly had relations with Ahasuerus and was not taken by force this time, all the other time she was taken by force. Here time she did willfully, she wanted to have relations with him. She willfully wanted this, she actually was forbidden to have relations anymore with her husband Mordechai. It would seem to be, if this is a valid comparison, the same would be with Yoav. So she really did this. It was an act of sacrifice. She sacrificed her marriage. And she, you know, risked her life as well. And it says, describes this, it was very unpleasant for her to do this. The whole thing was extremely unpleasant. But it was done lishma, and really she lost everything. And she is viewed as a heroine of this story. Now, to measure the effects of Devorah's reign, it's important to note, as the Malbim points out, that after the death of Othniel and Ehud, when the people of Israel sinned, it was described, Yosifu b'nei Yisrael lasas hara b'nei Hashem. They continued to evilize of God. After the death of Deborah, their fall is described by the words, V'yasu b'nei Yisrael hara b'nei Hashem. They did evil in the eyes of God. It wasn't a continuation, but rather a new beginning. For Devorah had eradicated the entrenched sinners of old. But evidently the fall, which is described after death, was quite precipitous, as evident from the punishment that was meted out to them. But as also evident, we're going to see that because of their suffering, they're worthy of a tremendous and miraculous victory to revive their spirits and uplifted their souls. And it describes here on page 10, and the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The people of Israel made for themselves the tunnels which are in the mountains and caves and fortresses. They really were constantly being harassed. They really had to hide. And so it was when Israel had sown, the Midianites came, and the Amalekites, and Amalek, and the people of the east, they came up against them. They encamped against them, destroyed the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came as locusts for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. So this is really unprecedented. In other words, the time of suffering. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the people of Israel cried to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the people of Israel cried to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel who said to them, "Thus said the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of slavery, and I saved you from the hands of the Egyptians, from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, whose land you live, but you have not obeyed my voice." And after this, after they received the Musar, there came, it continues on, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under a terebinth, this tree, which was in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash, this is Avihu Ezri, this is Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, was threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it. In other words, ready to escape from the Midianites. In other words, if they would have known, they would have taken away his wheat. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And the Malbim explains, and there came an angel of the Lord after the prophet rebuked them. An angel of God came to save them. As it says, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In other words, this was the beginning of their salvation. And it continues on, and the son and his son Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress. The Malbim explains, the outpouring of divine spirit rests only upon one who is prepared for it. For someone who is at least partially prepared, an abundant divine blessing can rest upon him. Behold, there needs to be present one, at least some small merit, in order that he would help the person to achieve great merit. As it says, he who comes to purify himself will receive divine help. Abola Tire Messiah, but he has to do something. And two, courage or strength, so the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of strength and courage and war will rest upon him. Because this really, that's what's meant. The spirit, the person had this superhuman courage. Gideon possessed the merit of having honored his father, as it says, and his son Gideon was threshing wheat by the winepress, as well as strength, as he was prepared to escape from the Midianites. Accordingly, he felt himself ready for the discipline and strength of war. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The angel appeared to him through this strength and informed him that God was with him and he was a mighty warrior, as he would grant him an outpouring of merit, sanctity, and also courage and strength with great abundance. And scripture continues, and Gideon said to him, to the angel, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this befallen us? Were all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" The importance of why this recording, this conversation,
The Medrash says here, on the bottom of page 11, you can derive from Gideon, the son of Yoash, the following principle. In his time, the people of Israel were in a difficult situation. The Holy One, blessed be He, was seeking someone who would speak up upon their behalf. He couldn't find such a person, however, as the generation was impoverished of those who fulfilled the commandments and were involved in good deeds. Now, as soon as he found such a merit in Gideon, he would speak, who would speak up upon their behalf, an angel immediately revealed himself to him. As it says, there came an angel of the Lord and said, go in this your might. This might refers to the might derived from the merit of speaking up for my children. This is really the source, and we know the stories of Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, who was constantly praying to God and singing about all of their greatness. In this light, we can interpret the verse, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. This is to mean that they shall speak up on behalf of the merits of the generation. When you speak to God and you're pleading on their behalf, to speak, it pays to stress their good. And basically, Gideon was saying, listen, you've abandoned us. We need you. It's time for you to come back. It goes on, you know, to describe how he found a sign, so to speak, that it truly was an angel. And after he was convinced, so he says, Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it as Hashem Shalom. Till this day it is Ophrah of the Aviezri. With this, we'll end. It says this lecture, and Mirza will continue this story, Mirza Hashem, in the fall. This story, of course, and this, the rest of the book of Judges, as well as the book of Shmuel, of Samuel, and hopefully in the beginning of the book of Kings. This concludes this year's series. As in the past, I would like to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Mark Blumenkel for all his efforts. Without him, this class could not be possible. I'd also like to thank Mrs. Rabinowitz for graciously helping out. A special thanks to Rabbi Michal Cohen and the Young Israel of Oak Park for being such gracious hosts. Thank you all for coming, and I hope to see you next season. A good avoch and a good gebench to go. Now, are there any questions?
There's two questions. The first was, in all of them, it seems like it's one or two shvatim, and yet it says all of Klal Yisrael is, all of the Jews, all of Yisrael. What happens if this, and even when the voter is upset, when in the Nach, which we didn't cover, she's only talking about a few of the other shvatim that they didn't come when she called, but there are so many more people, and then you hear like 10,000 or where they were fighting against. Klal Yisrael was so much larger than that. Was it one nation, or were they totally separate? Was Devorah actually the shofet for a whole nation, or just for those 12?
Yeah. The question is, what was her place? What was she? As she seems to be focused. She's in Har Ephraim. She's speaking to people of Naphtali, Zvulun. Where is her place here? It seems the understanding is that she was accepted as the shofet. In other words, there weren't many scholars of the generation, but all of the courts, all of the leadership accepted her as the leadership. But the authority of leadership is often, even though one is titularly the leader, it's very hard to get the people to follow if they don't recognize the greatness of the leader. It seems that the people that she knew is that those of Naphtali, Zvulun, would readily follow. She criticized the others. She was the recognized leader. Jews have a problem of accepting leadership. And the others really
did not accept, even though she was a Nevi'ah, she was a prophetess. They were not holding by accepting her. I mean, totally. So it was, the fact is, they came for judgment. Evidently, all of Israel came to her. They all came for her advice, for her directives, as long as it didn't hurt. Because once it starts, wait a minute, that's dangerous. That's crazy. I'm not going to do such a thing. At that point, that was the difference between the other tribes and those who followed without questioning, especially as Naphtali and Zvulun. So really that was really the core that she asked for. She asked the others as well, and they...
She's only upset with a few of them later on. It's not like she's talking, I'm upset with 10 other tribes.
Right, because the others did participate in a smaller way. They were far away, but she wanted some participation. The core would be those 10,000. She wanted others to participate, and some did and some didn't.
So when it says that they were subjugating Klal Yisrael, it would mean the entire Eretz Yisrael, not just her region.
Correct. When it says subjugating, it means the entirety. That's right. They were all suffering. It could be there were those who were suffered more than others. And those who suffered less felt, you know, that's their problem, it's not my problem. Okay. A good to